The following message is presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information, go to the website www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Now the message.
So last week we started a series, and our series is not super in-depth. It's we're looking at the I am statements that Jesus makes. So there's 9 of them actually total, I wasn't there. I don't exactly know. He may have said I am more than 9 times, but at least 9 different times he makes these statements, and these statements are so profound. They're so rich in exactly who God is. And so today we're going to continue to look through that. But what's amazing to me is this, how they all kind of tie into what's going on around them. Last week we looked at how he said, I am the bread of life. And he also said, before Moses was, I am. And he did that in such a way where the conversation that Jesus was having before that and after that directly impacted the power of the statement that he made. And so we're going to continue that series today. But what's interesting to me is when you look at this, what's going on around it. Now last week, when Jesus made the I am the bread of life statement, and we were in John chapter 8. The end of John chapter 8, and it was right after Jesus is confronted with the woman who was caught in the act of adultery, and the people throw her before Jesus and ask to stone her, and Jesus makes the statement of I am, and he says, I am, before Moses was, I am. And it was to show that he was equal with God. His authority was from God and God alone, because he was claiming to be the I am from all the way back with the burning bush. But when you look and you go back a little bit further in that story, and you go before the story, which we're going to look at today, you have this interaction with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is the Pharisee who comes to Jesus at night because he doesn't exactly know, but he has some questions about who Jesus is. And so he comes to Jesus at night and he asks him about who he is. And then later on in John chapter 7, you have the Pharisees going to Nicodemus, and they're trying to figure out who Jesus is, and they're trying to figure out what to do with Jesus. And their solution in the end of John chapter 7 is this: let's get rid of this guy. He's causing problems. He's upsetting the apple cart. We need to get rid of this guy. And Nicodemus speaks up kind of softly and says, well, guys, according to our law, we at least have to give him a trial first. He deserves a trial, and he at least deserves to have like people share on his behalf and everything like that. And that the other Pharisees say to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you're from Galilee. Why don't you go and you investigate this guy and see if a prophet can come from Galilee? Now, maybe not super interesting to you, but to me it's very interesting, because the very first time, or maybe one of the very first times, you see this idea of Jesus being the light, Jesus being the I am, the light, actually comes from Isaiah chapter 9. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, it says this, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the lands of Zebulun and Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations. By way of the sea beyond the Jordan, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land in deep darkness, a light has dawned. Now, all the way back in Isaiah, God, talking about Jesus' coming, says, hey, listen, Jesus is going to come, and he's going to come by way of Nazareth. He's going to come by way of Galilee. So, when these religious leaders say, can a prophet come from Galilee, they should have known the answer to that, because according to one of their prophets, they should have known that a prophet, actually a great prophet, a great shining light, will come from Galilee. And so, yeah, Jesus absolutely could be this great prophet that they talk about way back in Isaiah. When you go down and you continue to read that passage in Isaiah, and I didn't have it, but just if you go back at some point in time and get bored today, if you read the rest of it, it talks about how God's people have fallen away from him. And because God's people has fallen away from them, their punishment is this. It's going to start, and God's going to cut off the head and the tail of this entity that he's not pleased with anymore. The head is the old people, the tail is the younger people. And he says, your leaders are going to lead you astray, and you're going to follow them into darkness. Now, why is that cool? To me, that's really cool, because this, if you're looking at it, John chapter 7 comes here, and they say, can anything good come out of Galilee? Well, what good comes out of Galilee is promised back in Isaiah, when Isaiah says a great light is going to come from Galilee. Well, then over in chapter 8, right where you pick up in verse number 8, or in chapter 8, verse number 2, it starts out by saying this. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where he and all the people gathered around him. He sat down to teach him, and the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group, and Jesus, and they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commands us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this as a trap in order that they may have basis of accusing him. But Jesus bent down and he started to write on the ground with his finger. They kept on questioning him, and he straightened up and said to them, "Let any of you who is out of sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard it began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until just Jesus was left alone with the woman standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they that have condemned you?" "No one," she said, "sir." "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Now go and leave your life of sin." When Jesus spoke it to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life." I love it when scripture echoes itself, because it produces this kind of confidence in you and I. And so all the way back in Isaiah, what happens is this, is the prophet Isaiah starts to prophesy, and he talks about how God's people, they're going to be led astray by themselves. And so what's going to happen is God's going to send a great light out of Galilee to show the people how to go. And all the way over in John, what you find is Jesus making this "I am the light" statement, "I am the light of the world" statement, but it's followed on so many neat, interesting little things. Did anybody notice when Jesus appeared at the temple court in John chapter 8, verse 2? At dawn. Go back to Isaiah chapter 9, and it says this, "A great light has dawned." All of scripture is screaming, this is who he is. It talks about, in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 13, it talks about how God's going to cut off the head of this entity, and it's going to, the head is to represent the older people, and the tail is to represent the younger people. Did anybody notice the order that they started to drop their stones in? Started with the older ones first, and then the younger ones started to drop their stones and walk away from this woman. All of scripture is screaming, this is who he is. It talks about how the people are going to lead them astray, and they're going to follow dark. They're going to follow blindly into darkness and deeper darkness. These Pharisees come, and are their concern at all about glorifying God? No. Their concern is, hey, we want to trap you and give us a reason to accuse you of something, Jesus. So here, you tell us what to do with this woman. Further and further and further, their leaders were taking them into darkness. And in that moment when the darkness had gotten so bad and it had gotten so overwhelming, Jesus steps onto the scene and he steps in and he says this. He says, "You who are without sin, throw the first stone," and they all walk away. And he looks at the woman, and then the next time he speaks, he says to them, "I am the light of the world." That's our next I am statement, is I am the light of the world. Now, again, it's so interesting to me, because for people who are in darkness, what do they need? Light. Y'all, and I used to play this game, and now I've gotten too old. I leave lights on in my room at night, because y'all ever tried to like get to the bathroom or someplace in the middle of the night? In the dark? Man, some words that I wanted to say because of stubbed toes. Or stepping on the dog. Or my wife has this fun game she likes to play where she has a nightmare and screams that somebody's in our house. And that's fun, because then I take off through the house in pitch black, trying to find the person who's in our house, only to find that she is sound asleep and has no recollection of it the next morning whatsoever at all. But what do we need in darkness? We need light. Anybody, Survivor fans? Anybody watch the show Survivor? Used to? Okay. Yeah, me too. I watch it every week. In Survivor, he has a phrase. He says that the fire is your life. Your light is your life. In darkness, it's impossible to see and do things. Where this probably would have gone for them when Jesus makes this "I am the light" statement is this. It probably would have, in their minds, taken them back to Exodus chapter 13. The nation of Israel had just left Egypt. God had done a remarkable work in their lives, in the nation, and he led them out into Egypt, and he led them by a light. In Exodus chapter 13, verse 19 through 22, it says this, "Moses took the bones of Joseph because he with him, because Joseph had made the Israelites swear an oath. He said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of clouds to guide them on their way, and by night, a pillar of fire to give them light, so they could travel by day or by night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. Why would their mind have come back to that? Because that was God doing a remarkable thing. They were going out of a land. They had no clue where they were going. Do you realize everybody who was leaving Egypt had never been to the promised land? It was a story that somebody had told them years and years and years had been passed down, that God had given our nation, our people, this land, and it's wonderful and it's glorious and it's great. How do you get there? You go that way through the desert? Y'all ever got directions from somebody who's really bad at giving directions? Well, now, I'm terrible to this. I GPS everything. I know I need to know like where I'm going. But even when I know where I'm going, I GPS it, just in case something goes wrong. But that's essentially what happens. They need the light to guide them. And that's the very first use of light. When you think about what light does, light allows you to see. It allows you to go places, to do different things. Light is a source of guiding. It made me wonder, though, how many of us really view God as our light in life? When it comes time to make a decision, when it comes time to do something, how many of us really look to God for guidance? Now, you won't admit it, but how many of you look to your horoscope a little bit more than you do to God? Because, I mean, it's right there. It tells me, or fortune cookies. It's not even fortunes. Like, it's just like properly worded statements that might be considered advice. I don't know, but like, it's interesting because that's right there and it's immediate and it's so easy sometimes to look to that for guidance, for wisdom, for understanding and things. And it's so hard to look for God for guidance. Because sometimes God's guidance doesn't come the way we want it to. Or more importantly, probably a lot of times God tells us, this is where I want you to go, and we don't want to go there. When Jesus makes this statement that he is the light, their minds would have gone back to Exodus. And so many things happen in there. The light is given to guide them, to protect them. It's to come to their aid. But did you guys know that light does so much more than just guide us? Light helps us know when to work and when to rest. Light can actually lift your mood. It helps regulate your body temperature. Your activity, your eating, and your energy patterns are all affected by light. You know what that means? Light is so much more than guidance. Light is your life. Your life is dictated by patterns that are set by exposure to light. And John chapter 1, verse 4, it says this, I am the, and in him was life, and that life was the light of all to all mankind. That light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. For you and I today, when Jesus makes this statement that he is the light, it is because he is the light, but he is also our life. Everything that we do and everything that we need is found in him. Man, have y'all ever like seen those people who live in darkness, like they Alaska or something, it's like 6 months of darkness? You know the number one thing that they struggle with, they say? Depression. Vitamin D. Lack of vitamin D causes and leads to depression. Isn't it interesting that the very thing that lifts their mood is light? Listen, if you're going through a difficult season, if you're going through a hard time right now, can I tell you that the very thing that you need is the light? You ever tried to be mad and worship God at the same time? It's really hard. There are some Sunday mornings, and Rocky does a great job, but there are some Sunday mornings where my head's a little bit not where it's supposed to be. Like, I'm thinking of different things, and I'm trying to figure out how I'm going to make seeds come into a rational thing for our children, or I'm trying to figure out how I get keys when I had keys when I left the house, but my keys weren't in my house when I went to reach my pocket, and they were somehow in my kid's backpack. And all this stuff is running through my head on Sunday mornings, and sometimes on Sunday mornings, I'm a little bit ill. I'm a little bit mad. And I come in here and I sit in my seat like I'm supposed to do because I'm at church and that's what you're supposed to do. And Rocky gets up and does a wonderful job of leading us. And I'm starting to sing and the whole time I'm like, man, I really wouldn't be mad right now. But we're singing about all this stuff and all of a sudden that madness just starts to leave. And when I start to focus on God and now when I start to focus on Christ and who He is in my life, that madness, that anger just kind of starts to move out of my life. Now, I always allow myself to let it back in, much like probably a lot of us do. But isn't it interesting that the very thing that can change that, can affect it, the thing that can make our life the fullest it absolutely can be, is the light of Christ. Now, we read in Exodus chapter 13 where the light was staying before the nation of Israel. It ended and it said that neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. Do you know that it actually does leave its place in front of the people one time? It's in Exodus chapter 14. Verse 19, it says this, "Then the angel of God who had been traveling in front of the Israelite army withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness on one side and light on the other side. So neither went to the other all night long." When you read this and you look back at John chapter 8, it's remarkable what God does here. Here's the nation of Israel. They're leaving. They're following this light. They're guiding. They're going in the direction that God wants them to. And then all of a sudden an attack starts to be mounted by Egypt. The attack's coming from behind them, and so what God does is God leaves His guiding position and steps in to defend them from behind. Go back and read that story again in John chapter 8. Here's this woman living a miserable life of sin. She doesn't care about the guidance of God. She knows the law. She knows the regulations. She knows what she's supposed to do. But she doesn't care anything about it. And the moment that everything hits the fan for her and she is thrown, ready to be stoned, God steps in and says, "I'm going to defend her. Because that's what my light also does. I'm not just the guiding light, I'm the defending light. I step in because I care, I love people, and I want everyone to step into my light." God leaves His guiding position. These religious leaders were looking at Him for wisdom, for insight, for guidance. And Jesus says, "Listen, for a moment, I need to set that aside. And what I need to do is I need to play defense. I need to defend this woman because God cares about her and her sin." This morning, church, I don't know where you are, but I wonder how many of you need to realize that God's desire is, yes, to guide you, but God also steps in to defend you when you cannot handle anymore. He steps in to defend you, to point you and put you in a right path. And it also makes me question this, because later on we're told that we're supposed to be a light to the world. When's the last time you stood in place of somebody and said, "Hey, listen, you need to stop. Hey, listen, I know that person's probably not doing what they're supposed to do, but God loves that person still." And you put aside your calling to guide people, because we are called to guide. We are called to point people into the direction that glorifies God with our life. But we're also called to be the light that steps in and says, "Hey, listen, this person needs love and compassion and mercy." This morning, I wonder if we've taken our job of guiding almost above that of playing defense. I think Christ wants to remind us this morning that while He's the light, He steps in as the light to play defense when we need it, because that helps us get us back on path, on the right path. In John chapter 1, verse 9, you have this: "The true light gives light to everyone who is coming into the world." In John chapter 12, verse 46 and 47, it says this: "I've come into the world as the light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. If anyone hears these words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person, for I did not come into the world to judge it, but to save the world." Christ's light doesn't just bring guidance, it brings hope. and brings life to the absolute fullest. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, he says this. He says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore just the tribes of Jacob and to bring back those of Israel that I have kept. I will also make you a light to the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth." God's desire and plan is to be a light of defense for sinners, to point them in the direction that guides them to Christ. If there's a fear I have for churches today, we're really good at letting people know what we stand against. We're really bad at stepping in and defending and saying, "Hey, listen, they don't understand what they're doing. Let's help them see the light. Let's help bring them into a spot where they can see the light." Instead, what we want to do is we want to throw stones. The next statement that comes in the I am statements is found in John chapter 10, a couple chapters over. It starts out and Jesus says right off the bat from the get-go, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. A hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees a wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks and the flock is scattered. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep." The next I am statement that Jesus makes is this: "I am the good shepherd." Now, anybody in, well, it's kind of cheating because it's in your notes, but what's a passage of scripture that comes to your mind about a shepherd? I can't hear, I'm sorry.
23rd Psalm.
23rd Psalm. Yes, actually, it's right there in your notes. The 23rd Psalm. And you guys all know it, and we recite it, and it's wonderful. It's a great psalm. It says this: "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they give me comfort. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and you anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy," or steadfast love, "will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." What a remarkable psalm. What a remarkable thing. And it's interesting as you go through it, and people have done research about that passage and that psalm, and all the things that make this shepherd good. When you go back and you read through it, you find that this shepherd is concerned for his sheep. He provides to them. He knows when they need rest. He knows when they need to move. He knows when they need to be refreshed. But he also understands things like their fears and their insecurities. Go back and read that again. It says, "You make me lie down beside" what kind of waters? That's because sheep are scared of roaring water. Yep, that's a tough one to say. Roaring waters, rushing waters terrify sheep, and so they won't drink. They won't get the nourishment they need if the water is moving too fast. And so the shepherd understands that sometimes the water is moving too fast, and so the sheep won't drink from it. So what does he do? He goes and understands their fear and understands their insecurities, and he leads them to still waters. He knows when they need to rest and when they need to lie down. He knows when they need to get up and move because there's danger, because the path is not safe for them to stay on. A good shepherd knows its sheep. Not just that, but he talks about how you anoint his head with oil. When you read and you find out what that means, they didn't just do this like they were basting the lamb for like a meal later on. They did this actually because it kept flies from the sheep's face. The oil had a fragrance and an aroma that flies would move away from. And so instead of flies landing on the sheep's face and planting eggs and different things like that, and the sheep getting very sick, that's why the shepherd would anoint the head with oil. It was a form of protection, of lasting comfort and protection for the sheep. Jesus says, "That's who I am for you. I know when you need to lie down. I know when you need to get up. I know when you need to move. I know when you need to rest. I know when you need to eat. I know what you need to eat. And I know that sometimes this water seems fast. So I'm going to bring you over here where the water's a little slower so you can get the nourishment you need. But I also care about your longevity. I care about your health. I care about your well-being spiritually. So I'm going to anoint your head with oil. Because I don't want flies, I don't want the world, I don't want the distractions of life to come in, and all of a sudden it starts to pick at you and it starts to eat away at who you're supposed to be. And the next thing you know, you are so spoiled with disease, with bugs, all that nasty stuff. All those little flies that the world has and the things that come into life and distract us and tear us away from who God has created us to be. Y'all ever think about what it means to be a good shepherd? In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, it says this, For you were all like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your soul. Sheep are stupid animals. They follow things blindly, aimlessly. They just kind of go wherever, and they go astray all too often on their own. Actually, Hebrews has a passage about this, and in Hebrews, it doesn't just call Jesus a good shepherd, it relates him and says that he is a great shepherd. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, it says this, "Now, may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep." Well, as I read that, I said, well, Jesus is a great shepherd. What makes him a great shepherd? And I read this passage in Matthew chapter 9, it says this, "When he saw the crowds, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd." You know what makes Jesus a great shepherd? His compassion, his mercy. When you go back and you read the 23rd Psalm, it says that he... "Surely goodness and mercy or steadfast love will follow me all the days of my life." The steadfast love comes from the shepherd to the sheep, and the sheep are taken care of because their shepherd has ongoing, continual love for them. Regardless of how many times they walk away, that shepherd still loves them and goes and finds them. There's another story about that. It's in Luke chapter 9, and for time's sake, we're not going to read. I'm sorry. It's in Luke chapter 15. For time's sake, I'm not going to read it this morning, but it starts out like this. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.' Jesus goes on to tell them a parable about the 99 sheep that the shepherd has and the one who goes away. And he asks, he says, which one of you wouldn't leave the 99 in the field to go and find the one? And when you find the one, you joyfully put it on your shoulders and you come back to your friends and you say, 'Rejoice with me, for I found my lost sheep.' And he goes on and he says, there's so much rejoicing in heaven for not 99 people, but one." What makes Jesus a great shepherd? It's not because he lays down his life for all of us. It's because if you were the only one, he'd still lay down his life for you. He still would have gone to the cross. If no one ever accepted him except for you, he still would have gone to the cross. And he still would have needed to, because your sin still would have separated you from God. God wasn't going to scratch the whole thing and start over again. He had the plan in place all along. Christ's death on the cross was the only way that you could have a relationship with God. He had to lay down his life. And I read that story about how the shepherd goes out and he finds the 99, or he leaves the 99 to find the one. And I go back to that poor woman in John chapter 8. All the religious leaders were there. They were all there. They all took this woman and they said, "Hey, Jesus, here's this one lost sheep. Let's sacrifice her for our good." Jesus says, "No, you don't understand. I'm the great shepherd. No one's going to harm my sheep, because every single one of them is important. Every single person matters. And you look at her and you see a sinner, but I look at her and I see one sinner who is repenting and coming to me. And I rejoice way more over that one than the 99 who never leave and think themselves religious." And this morning, I don't know where you are, but maybe you just need to be reminded. Jesus is a great shepherd. He is willing to leave guidance, and he is willing to leave his place of authority to come to die on a cross for your sins. If you were the only one, he did it willingly, joyfully, rejoicing, throwing this lamb on his shoulders and saying, listen, I'm going to step in for you. In a couple weeks, we get to celebrate Easter. It's remarkable to me, all the things that happened at Easter, and the fun and the joy and the excitement. And it's exciting. It's the best day of the year. Because had it not been for the resurrection, then there would be no life for you and I after death. There would be no way for you and I to have a relationship with God had it not been for the resurrection. But I wonder so many times if we get so caught up in Easter Sunday that we forget Good Friday. We forget the fact that somebody had to step in our place and take the wrath of God on themselves so that we could have a relationship with God. Listen, celebrate Easter. It's the best day. But this year, be mindful of what Christ did for you as the Good Shepherd. As the light who stepped in when everyone else condemned and had judgment for you, stepped in and said, no, I'm going to take all that on me. And they're going to get God's grace. They're going to get God's mercy. They're going to get God's love. Father, thank you for today. Lord, we thank you for who you are. God, we thank you for being the light of the world who guides us. Father, when we need wisdom, when we need direction, you're there for us. But you're also the light that steps in and defends us and protects us. God, you're the good shepherd who provides for us. You take care of our needs, and God, you take care of us daily. You nourish us through your word daily. But you're the great shepherd who laid down their life so that we could come to moments like this. We could come into the very presence of God. Father, I pray that we be mindful of that. Lord, that when we worship you, when we sing to you, when we talk about you, when we share you with other people, God, we would do so in light of your great sacrifice and the difference it's made in our life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
The preceding message was presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information about a relationship with Jesus Christ or about the church, including contact information, please go to our website, www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.